or a time in the history of the world that, while I understand why they were called dark, we're not always dark. And yet they represent a time where Christianity faded from the larger scene for a while. The term is used to talk about different times, but somewhere between the 5th and the 15th centuries, considered the Dark Ages. And those times when the Roman Empire fell and the beginning of the Islamic takeover of much of the world, and then the Crusades following that, and up until the time of the early times of the Reformation. And in the midst of that time, although there were many changes going on in the world, there were still advances. There were still advances, especially in the middle of the Middle Ages, known as the High Middle Ages. So you have the early, and it's not really very palatable to call it the Middle Ages, so they call it the High Middle Ages and the Late Middle Ages. And by the time we get to the High Middle Ages leading in to the Late Middle Ages, there are these hints of Reformation that are going on, but there are also great movements in arts and science and technology of the day. And so it began to be turning out of what is called the Dark Ages. Now, all along through that time, there were Christians who were preserving the heritage that God had given in both the Word of God and how that was to be carried out. And it wasn't always in the known church of the day. The church of the day through many of those centuries were part of the Dark Ages, that they let the truth slide away and it became a man-centered religion. But there were those who held to the truths as brought down in Scripture, because God's Word will not ever fail to do what He intends for it to accomplish. So as that time happens, these Christians began to preserve culture of the day, because all truth is God's truth. So they were preserving the culture, and at a later date that was re-released back into the community at times. And Christians were at the front end of this, whether that be in poetry or in music, but also in theology, that there were believers that were in the front end of this. So what was preserved was then re-released for the benefit of what was going on. Now, that's about as high, I mean, that's like space station overview of the Middle Ages, right? So my point is not to give you a history lesson. My point is to say this. We're headed to another Dark Ages. If we continue down the road that we're going, we're heading to another Dark Ages where religion leaves the public square, and it's never going to be defeated, because we know the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? So it's never going to be defeated, but there's something that was common then that is common now. And what is common between the two, in the most foundational sense, is a rebellion against authority. Because when the God of the universe has spoken, He expects you and I, as human beings, as His creation, to hear what He says and to do what He says. But we're living in a world where, because the God of creation has spoken it, those are the very things that many people in the world would push against and say no. Why? Because the authority has shifted from them to themselves. So I heard it put at the worship conference that Paige and I went to a couple of weeks ago, that authority has been replaced with selfishness. But it's really self-idolatry, right? Because it's what I want. You can hear this in the arguments for people, some of the people who argue for the heinous sin of abortion. I have what? The right to do with my body as I want to do. It's a rejection of the authority that God has given, and it's an acceptance of them as their ultimate authority from within. Now, before you think I'm railing on the world around us, my message this morning is to you. And it's to me. Are we submitted to the authority of the God that we claim to worship? Is your life a picture of submission to authority, to the God who created you and that you profess that has redeemed you? Now, I'm not putting your salvation in question by saying that you profess. But hear me clearly when I say the Bible does not say anything about someone who has a profession of faith without the evidence of faith. The evidence of faith is required for that faith to have any earthly bearing for us. So are you submitted to the authority of God's word? You see, if we're going to be that part of that people that grab a hold of truth, all truth, if God indeed lets us as a world, now it's not all of the world, but in the United States and in Europe, many places, the authority of God is it's not even an afterthought. It's non-existent. And if we are going to be part of the people that grab onto the truth of the word, and then secondarily the truth of everything that is good and true, those things that Paul says in Philippians we're supposed to hold on to that are beautiful and good and true, if we're going to be part of that people, we have to be submitted to the God who has given that truth. And it has to be evident in our own life. I've talked many times about us being the front lines of the battleground. So the battleground is going on. It doesn't seem like it's still a battle, but it is a battle because everything is a spiritual battle according to the scriptures, right? God's truth is advancing. Satan is advancing against it. And the battle is in the heavenly places, Paul tells us in Ephesians. So that battle is going on, and it is, there will be people limping back from the front with confused idea of marriage, confused ideas of sexuality, confused idea of life, confused idea of themselves, confused ideas of their ultimate purpose in the world. And are we going to be the people who have stood on truth, submitted to the Creator, submitted to the one who has given that truth, to be there to bring them back and to give them and feed them truth? Because they're not going to need somebody to feel sorry for them. They're going to need someone to teach them what is true and right and just and where their hope is found, because they've left the battleground and are coming back toward us because they have not been satisfied and their hope has not been met. And we have the hope. And you say, what has all this got to do with Leviticus 17? Leviticus 17 is about authority. Leviticus 17 stands in a position in the book of Leviticus. We have had Leviticus 1 through 16, and we've learned about the sacrificial system. We've learned about it from the people's point of view and from the priest's point of view. We have learned about the first worship service, the preparation for that worship service of the priest being sanctified, and then the worship service itself where Nadab and Abihu were those two that offered strange fire that the Lord did not command, and God acted. Why? Because he's a God of authority. He is the one who created. He's the one who says, I am the God who is holy and you are not. And this is how you will approach me. And this is how I will dwell with you. And they took it into their own hands. Even though we're not completely clear on all of what they did, they said, either on purpose or accidentally, said, I know better. They went to the authority of themselves. And so we've had all of that given to us. And the beauty of the Day of Atonement, where God still says, I will take care of you. This is how I'm going to take care of all the sins that were not sacrificed for, all the sins that were not confessed. This is how I'm going to take care of all of it. I'm going to send the sins outside of the camp, and we're going to have offerings that on this day, you will know that I am satisfied because I have spoken and you have obeyed. It's about authority. Now, God's people need to be looking at that authority as a good thing, not a bad thing, right? God's authority in our life is good. Even when our flesh, our sinfulness fights against it, our mind that knows doctrine should say, but God knows best. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He knows what's going to happen next. It's not me that needs to dictate this. Think back. The longer you've lived, the more you're going to be able to answer this question with great clarity. How many times have you in your life been glad that God didn't give you what you asked for? That God didn't do what you were so sure that needed to be done? Because he is good and he is true. So as we come into chapter 17 of Leviticus, we are looking back to everything that's been established. The first 16 chapters has told the Israelites how they would be justified and accepted before God. Right? You give this offering and you will be accepted by me. You will be justified. You give this offering, you're professing your love and your obedience to me. You give this offering, you're professing that you are being sanctified and submitted to that sanctification. So as God does all the way through the scriptures, and get this theological point, I didn't see this before, and it's not my own. I read it someplace. If I could remember where it was, I would tell you. But just as the first 16 chapters are showing us that this is how the nation of Israel would be justified, legally safe before God. The next chapters, from 17 to the end, with 17 being the hinge chapter, are telling the people how they are to live with other people. Here's how you stand before me and live before me the way I want it. This is what holiness is. Now, from 18, but even in 17, the rest of the book of Leviticus is telling you how to live in the world with each other and with the people outside the world. Because justification always precedes sanctification. Remember in Paul's letters, what does he do? He spends so many times, half the letter is all the indicatives, all the statements. This is true. This is what God has done for you if you're a believer. The second half of the letter is, now live in this way according to that. But he did this in the Old Testament as well. Remember when he gave the law, when he gave the, starting with the Ten Commandments, what did he say? I am the Lord your God who redeemed you. I redeemed you. So he gives the law to a people that he has redeemed out of bondage. He's redeemed them out of slavery, and he gives the law to them. He's not expecting the obedience without the redemption that precedes it. And that's the way the book of Leviticus is laid out as well. So in 17, we're turning our minds toward living in the world around us, separation from the pagan nations, but also toward what it means to live with your fellow believers, the fellow Israelites, and what it means to live in light of those that are outside of you, what the sojourner does among you, and how you are separating yourself from the world around you. So 17 acts as a linchpin, a hinge verse, hinge chapter between the first 16 verses and then 18 and following. So let's do this. Let's read chapter 17. Let's stand together as I read it. And I want you we've reminded ourselves a bunch of this in Leviticus, but this is crucial for us to understand today. It's crucial for us to understand that Leviticus is written for us. All scripture is for us, right? So we want to understand what it's doing in context, but if we divorce ourselves from the ultimate truths that we find about God and his expectations, then we're going to divorce ourselves from the goodness it is for us. So my opening monologue against what's going on in the world requires us to first be the people who are still submitted to the authority of God. And in Leviticus, we see that everywhere. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God commanding Moses to speak to the people with these words. God speaking to the people directly with these words. So are we submitted to God's authority this morning? Look at chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices, that they sacrifice in an open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and turn the fat for, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I myself have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood. Neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also, the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes the hunt, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beast, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. Well, there's much in these verses, so we need to get to it. In this chapter, we observe the Lord commanding his people in verses 1 and 2 with three instructions concerning sacrifice. The Lord commands his people with three instructions concerning sacrifice. Let's look at the introduction, these first two verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. So we are already set back into the place we've been so often in Leviticus. God, the God of his people is speaking to his people. He's not a silent God. He's a God who communicates. He's a God who expresses himself. He's a God who lets his people know how they're to act, how they're to live, what will please him and what will not. He is a gracious God. He's not a God who sits in the heavens and remains silent and throws lightning bolts at anyone who doesn't do what he wants to do, what he wants them to do. This is a God of grace and of mercy who reveals himself and says, I'm not only going to demand holiness of you, I'm going to present to you what that looks like. And all of it took faith. Amen? The Israelites were acting by faith. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But God said, if you do this, here is the way I will approach your sin. So it was by faith that they did what God said, even though it was oftentimes different than what was around them. Oftentimes what they were asked to do was a little bit different, sometimes a lot different than the pagan nations around them. Other times it was the same type of activity, but with a completely different end. Because this God did not need to be fed as the other gods did, although the sacrifices are referred to as his food, because they are what he has said are holy. He has said it, that it will be set apart to them. So he has given all of this, and now he says, the same God who has told you this, who's provided the Day of Atonement for you and all of its benefits, is speaking to you again. This is covenant language, the name of Yahweh. It's covenant language of God saying, you do this and in obedience to me, and you will be blessed. You do this in disobedience to me and you will be cursed. The form of this even goes right along with the form of ancient Near Eastern treaties and the way that they were done, in the way that the vassal would give the treaty and the leader would give the treaty, and the people who were caught up in the treaty would profess their allegiance to him. And what would happen if things were done correctly? What would happen if things were not done correctly? It's the same format in chapter 17. So the Lord is speaking to Aaron and his sons, who are tasked with what? Teaching the people. And they are tasked with discerning that which is holy and which is profane, which is clean and which is unclean. So this is their job, to know this and to teach the people. And now we're moving into this idea of sacrifice and problems that could happen with the sacrifice. So the first command that he gives is all Israelites and strangers must offer all killed animals to God at the tent of meeting or be cut off. And I would add into my outline, killed sacrificial animals. Killed sacrificial animals. Look right there at verse 3. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the tent entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So you notice the animals that are specifically talked about here are an ox and a lamb and a goat. Those are the animals that are being dealt with here. Now, there's confusion, disagreement and confusion about whether this is every ox and every lamb and every goat, or just those that are being brought for sacrifice. As we read through the text, I know that you saw that the setting of this is idolatry, right? Do not offer things to other gods. Do not violate the first and the second commandment. The whole first part of this deals with that. Not to offer sacrifices to other gods, only to offer them to Yahweh. But I think the text is telling us here that at this time in Israel's life, every ox and every lamb and every goat, whether killed outside the camp or inside the camp, was to be brought as an offering. Now, we're going to see later on, down in verse 5, that we're speaking of peace offerings. And that kind of helps us understand this, right? Because the peace offerings are the ones that you could bring something from the herd or something from the flock, you know, or you could bring a goat. And they did not have to be without blemish. Because the peace offerings were what people brought, and when they offered them, they were able to celebrate in the fellowship with other Israelites, with all their slaves, with all the priests, and with God himself. It was a fellowship offering and the peace offering where that meal was shared. So I think at this time, God is saying, everything that you intend to eat out of these classes, these are the classes of animals that would be sacrificed. Everything out of these animals you need to bring as a peace offering. And you need to bring it because I am concerned and you should be concerned about what might happen if you offer this to other gods outside the camp. And because right now God has said, where is the place of worship? It's the tabernacle, right? That's the place. That's what he's concerned about. Now, keep your finger in Leviticus 17 and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 1, and then we're going to jump toward the middle. Deuteronomy chapter 12. These are the statutes, verse 1, and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. So these are rules and statutes as they enter the land. They're not in the land yet in Leviticus. And now in Deuteronomy, we're given the look. This is what it will be like when you enter the land. And spend some time within the next several verses saying all of your burnt offerings and sacrifices need to be done where the Lord has prescribed them to be done. That's what he says. Look at verse 13. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see. Now, remember, that's the same language that was used for Aaron when God said, don't come into the Holy of Holies at any time you please. Do it at the prescribed time. So this is the prescribed place. But at the place, verse 14, that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain. And he goes on to speak of this. So as they enter into the promised land and they're given the land and they're spread out, it's not always able for them to take any of these animals that they're going to slaughter for food and bring them to the temple. Bring them into where God says to be. So he's given the provision of grace for them. And if we went on, we'd see how the grain offerings and cereal offerings can be given and used in different ways as well. Because God is gracious. So I think back in, you can turn back to Leviticus 17. I think here we're talking about every one of the animals that could be offered for a peace offering needs to be offering for a peace offering. You're still going to get to eat of it. You're still going to get to share it with you and your family and the slaves that you have, everybody associated with your house, as well as the priest and God himself. But he's doing it with an eye toward no sacrifice to other gods. And that's, so the Israelites and strangers must offer all killed animals, sacrificial animals to God at the tent of meeting or be cut off. Verses 3 and 4 tell us whether killed inside or outside the camp. That's what we just looked at. Then beginning in verse 5, we see this idea that no sacrifices are to be offered to false gods, whether Israelites or strangers. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Even those who are not circumcised among you, even those who are not born in as an Israelite are supposed to follow these rules. And this is something that happens throughout the Old Testament. The sojourners are told that they must participate in all of the major festivals. If they're not circumcised, there are things that they can't do, but everything else they're supposed to do. The sojourners are to be taken care of. Now, these are the people who are living among them. Right? They're non-Jews. They're probably non-circumcised. They're living among them. Maybe they've moved into the area. Maybe they were brought in after a battle. Maybe they've come in to align themselves with the Jews and their God Yahweh. But they're sojourners in the nation, and these rules apply to them. These are universal statutes for them that live under God's rule with the Israelites. So look at verse 5. This is to the end that. Okay, so that helps us to see that the rules in verse 3 and 4, inside or outside the camp, doesn't matter, you bring them in, they have a purpose, and that purpose is you don't get caught up in false worship, worshiping idols like the pagans do. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in an open field. In other words, you shouldn't be sacrificing in an open field. The place of sacrifice is where? In the tent of meeting, right? That they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to Yahweh, to the Lord. So they bring it to the priest, who is the representative of God. Remember their roles. The priest stands representing the people to God and God to the people. That's their role, is standing in between them. They are the mediators of the day. So that you're not to do this out in the field. And it continues in verse 6. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So that is normal. That's what we're expecting from everything we've learned in the first 16 chapters. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. Now, those are amazing words, right? So these are not the true God. They're some other representation of a false God. And God uses the terminology of adultery with them, which we've seen in Revelation and we've seen in Leviticus already, that this idea of idolatry all through the scriptures is brought to us often in terminology of sexual immorality. Remember, by the time we get into Revelation, we're seeing terms like sexual immorality mean idolatry. Not just sexual immorality, but all forms of idolatry. It starts here in Leviticus with the same type of idea, because he uses this word, whoring after them. So they shall no more sacrifice. And I think that's related to earlier the open field. Look at verse 5. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in an open field. Verse 7, so they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, with whom they whore. So this is what happens outside. This is what happens outside of the nation of Israel. Now, God is already concerned about the fact that the pagan nations would be nations that would draw them into worship of their gods. And this is something that has happened within Israel forever and ever. Just think of some of the primary issues with Solomon. Solomon, that wise king, but what was his downfall? His many wives who brought their gods with them, right? And we know what happened in the kingdom after that with his leadership of his sons and the splitting of the kingdom. So this is something that has always been an issue with God's people. The prophets bring this up all the time, that there is this syncretism where people want to bring the worship practices of the nations around them and bring them into God's people. And God has said, no, I dictate how I am worshipped. And at this point, where I am worshipped. And I got to be able to think that Aaron is thinking back and hanging his head a little bit, maybe standing, scooting back a little bit, thinking, man, I hope nobody thinks about that golden calf. God is gracious. He gives this even as he has not destroyed his people for that kind of false worship. This is something we need to be careful of today as well. Idolatry is you are one step away from idolatry, and one step into idolatry at least every day of your life. Do you know that? You're one step away from capitulating to it, and you're one step away from already have capitulated to it. Because you have every opportunity to rearrange your life where God is not the center, where God is not receiving the glory for everything that you do, or that you are doing things out of your own strength and your own wisdom and your own knowledge rather than depending upon what has been revealed to you by the Lord. So every day, you and I ought to be repenting of our idolatry. And giving God so much glory that in the salvation offered through His Son, He reveals that to us instead of destroying us. He reveals it to us so that we might repent of it and turn toward Him. And you may think, no, wait, I'd never even heard of a goat demon before, let alone be tempted to sacrifice to one. Have you ever coveted something? Have you ever looked at something and either said, I want that because they have that? Or said, I want that, and if I don't get that, I'm not going to be complete. I'm not going to be happy. You see, the New Testament tells us in Colossians and Ephesians that that is idolatry. There's no messing around with this. We don't have to just draw things together. We know right off the bat that is idolatry. Paul tells us clearly it is idolatry. So to think we may not worship golden calves and goat demons, but you and I are always close, if not already gone into the idea that we determine what's good for us and being not satisfied with what the giver of good gifts has given us. And you may think, well, man, I don't have much anyway, so I could never be a problem with that. Well, listen, some of the most covetous people I've ever met have been people who don't have very much. Have you ever been in that part in your life when you don't have very much? It's difficult. It's hard. But it's also the time for you to be the living witness that God is the God of your salvation and God provides for you what you need and He will never leave you or forsake you, and to walk out the lyrics of the hymn we just sang, that He will hold us fast, and even if I want to turn away, He will hold me fast. So we have to deal with this on a regular basis today. And there is no stronger temptation toward idolatry in this world than the online presence that you have. Not you, here he goes again. He's talking about all that social media stuff. And I'm like, yep, there I go again. I'm talking about all that social media stuff. Because that is the place where you and I fail the quickest. Now, don't put your hands up on this, but I know if you've ever posted anything online, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You work to post something on whatever platform you're working to post it on, and you post it. 6 seconds later, you go back to see what? Who liked it? Who commented on it? What did they say? If 3 hours from now nobody likes it and nobody comments, what happens in your heart? Nobody loves me. Nobody agrees with me. Nobody cares about what. Maybe my friends never even look at my wall. Maybe my story doesn't get out of my own sight. Do you realize that when you have those feelings, you are dependent more on the response of men than the God who created you in His image and has given you worth and value in yourself long before there was Facebook and Instagram? I wonder what the ancients did without that affirmation every day. We have to worry about this as well, and this is what God is concerned about. But not only with Israelites, with the strangers who are among them. Look at verse 8. And you shall say to them, anyone of the house of Israel or of strangers who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. So it's the second time we've had this phrase. What does it mean to be cut off? In some settings, it means to be actually put outside of the camp. Outside of the ability to worship, outside of the fellowship of God's people. Other cases, it means to die. To be cut off means to be stoned, means to be killed. I'm not sure what it means in these verses. I have a feeling it means this is serious and you might lose your life in the midst of this. But if you're caught, the community will act. Now, in the next verses, we're going to see a stronger statement of this that I think is clearly the loss of one's life. And you may think, wow. That's what all those people talk about all the time. The Old Testament God, He's just an angry, mean God. I mean, if you're crying out loud, you just forget to bring an animal to the tent of meeting and He's going to kill you? We're going to take the Lord's Supper a little bit later this morning. And in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira took the Lord's Supper in such a way, came to the worship of God in such a way that God killed them on the spot because they had said that either their care for their own wealth or their care for their own reputation ahead of the words of truth that they spoke. And Peter could say clearly, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? The threat in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, some in the first century have gone to sleep. In other words, God has killed them because they've broken the fellowship. They have trampled on the rights of other people. And that's what was going on in the Corinth church, that those who were rich and wealthy and had means, they were trampling over other people. They were not seeking justice. They were not living out of compassion. And God said, some of you have already died for this. So we trifle with God if we think it's not his prerogative to exercise his holiness. Well, Michael, if you can follow me, we're going to skip on to the third part of this outline. You have to go over a couple of, we'll come back to two, but I want to just cover three real quick, where it says all Israelites and strangers must handle the spoils of the hunt properly. Look over at verse 13. We'll come back to the center part of this, which is the primary issue in the text. The first thing we see is that if an animal is killed, it tells us how to deal with it. And if an animal is found dead, either of natural causes or being torn by other animals, they're given instructions of how to eat it. We'll just look at this briefly. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, so these are the clean animals, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, this is the idea that's been brought out in chapter earlier in verse 10. We've already seen it because we had to come to 17 to understand the commands where they were already written earlier in Leviticus in chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 7, verse 26. They were just alluded to. We came and we read 10, 11 and 12 already to learn that. So the principle is not new to us, that the life of any flesh or any creature is in the blood. Now, that doesn't mean there's something mystical or magical about the blood. Now, that's the way the pagans would look at it. I mean, throughout the pagan religious history, there would have been many people who thought if you killed somebody more powerful than you and drank their blood, then you would somehow get their power, get their wisdom. You would grow in your power over other men. But that's not what God is saying. God is saying there is no life without blood. And we know that to be true. If somebody came in and drained your blood right now, would you be alive or dead? You'd be dead. You cannot live without blood. So the blood is the symbol of life because God is the author and giver of life. And therefore, the blood is his. That's his way of saying, I'm the one who controls life. I'm the one who controls death. And you shouldn't have anything to do with it. And we'll learn that it's given for humans for sacrifice. So that carries all the way into the animals as well. We'll develop that a little bit more. But even in the animals, there's the idea that God created life. And yes, he gave animals for food, but you need to deal with the blood, which is representative of the life, in a way that pleases me and honors me. And just like the blood would cry out from the ground when Cain murdered Abel, you're to cover that blood up. Both because in the Old Testament language, in Genesis 4 and in Job, blood that's shed unjustly cries out to the Lord for vengeance. So cover it up. Also cover it up so that nobody else comes and does anything with it that God would disapprove of. But it also speaks to the fact that even in this, we are to treat life reverently and with respect, even the animals that we killed for food. Look at verse 15. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts. So in other words, you're out hunting and you find an animal that is either torn up by other animals or has died of its own of natural causes. Either one of those, whether he is we'd call that what? Roadkill, right? So you're hunting and you find this. That animal may be perfectly fine from a human standpoint to eat. But look what he says about it. shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening, then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Now that goes back to the commands we've already seen, that if you come in contact with a dead body, you're made unclean. And there's a ritual way that you might become clean again. Remember that terminology. To be unclean means you can't approach and worship. To be clean means you can approach and worship. For the priests, they have to not only be unclean and clean, but then they have to be sanctified to be holy, to be the mediators between God and men of the day. So even in the beasts that are come across while you're hunting, or the ones that you kill for food, you are to respect the blood in a way that says, I respect life, because life is given by and controlled by God. Now, Michael, if you could move back up to the second point that I had you skip over. If I'd have realized earlier I wanted to do this, I'd have done it, but you can follow with me, I'm sure. All Israelites and strangers must abstain from eating blood or be cut off. Look at verse 10. We see the command stated, we see the reasons given for the command, and then we see the command repeated in verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10. If anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. So the principle is established that blood is off limits for the people. Blood is God's. Every sacrifice we've seen, the blood needed to be given to God, not eaten by the people. It needed to be drained because it was the life, and God is the one who is in control of the life. And it's reverence to God who is the creator. And he says, if you do eat blood, I'll set my face against you. Now, that's stronger than just I will cut you off or you will be cut off. The other language has been, that man shall be cut off. This language is, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will, in other words, I will cut him off from among his people. And I think that's clearly a threat. This is of primary importance that you obey me in this. But not only just the obedience, but the understanding of who I am and who you are, that I am the creator. I am the creator. I am the sovereign. I am the one who set this out for you, and it is for your benefit, and it is for your good. But look at the reasons he gives in verse 11. For, that's how we know we're moving into in this case, reasons. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the text says, I myself. It really wants us to see clearly that this is God. I myself have given it for you on the altar for what? To make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So it's not just honoring the Creator. It's because God has said, I demand perfect holiness. And we've seen in the sacrificial system that when they bring the offerings, the blood is shed, that the hand is laid upon it. Two hands in the case of the scapegoat, the hand is laid upon it. The throat is slit. The blood is shed and given to the Lord because God intends that blood to satisfy his wrath and his anger rather than the blood of the sinner. We see this go all the way back to the Passover and that time where the shed blood of the lamb on the doorpost would cause the angel of death to pass over because God said, I will take that instead of you. So the idea of substitutionary atonement, and I'll go further to say penal substitutionary atonement, all that language that makes people in the church today queasy, but that's what the scripture teaches. Penal in the sense that it's a punishment that needs to be paid. You and I are, and every Israelite had punishment that needed to be paid because they were sinners and God is holy. And so God said, you will provide a substitute, someone that will stand in your place, that you will identify with as your substitute, and that your sins, I will take their death instead of yours. That's what we saw already in the first 16 chapters of Leviticus. Now we have the fuller explanation. This is what God intended, because there is no forgiveness of sins without what? The shedding of blood, we're told in Hebrews. So all of this is telling us that God has provided a way for atonement. And since this atonement has been provided for you, you are going to live in the way that I talk to you about in the next 10 or 11 chapters of this book. 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and on to chapter 27. Because I've provided the way for your atonement. This is God's way of saying, listen, this is mercy to you. This is what I intend to provide atonement for you. So don't treat it lightly. Don't do things with it that cause my wrath to come up, because I have one purpose for the blood. And that is to provide for your atonement so that we might have fellowship. God says that I might dwell in your midst and you might come before me. So the life of the flesh is in the blood, and he has given it for atonement. But then he restates the command in verse 12, in case we haven't understood it. Therefore, I have said to the people, based on these reasons, I've said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Now, these verses are part of the entire tenor of Scripture that says life is holy. Life is sanctified. God has set it up that life is a gift from him, and he is the sovereign who is in control of it. He controls when it starts. He controls when it ends. He controls the quality and earthly standards of what that life is. Life is a gift from God. And it goes all the way back into Genesis, doesn't it? Turn back to Genesis 9, just to remind ourselves. I know you know these verses, but I want you to see them with your own eyes. We've already had Cain being murdered by Abel and his blood crying out. It was an unjust murder. But in Genesis chapter 9, we'll start in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. There's no clean or unclean at this point. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So this is not new, is it? Their fathers knew this. All the way back to the beginning, their fathers knew this. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I require it. And from every man, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. So human beings are made in the image of God. And you say, I know that. Do you realize that truth is non-existent among many people in churches today? We love the idea that we're created in the image of God until it comes to our own rights to do with that image what we want to do. And God has said there is no shedding of blood. The beginning and the end of life and the quality of life in between that is all God's business. It's our business to love. This is what the whole book of Leviticus is showing us. It's showing us what the New Testament says. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, chapter 1 through 16, and your neighbor as yourself, chapter 17 and following. The same principles there. That's why Jesus can sum that up and say, here's the summary of the law. Because this is what we are to do. So we're in a world that we not only need to stand fast against the heinous, constant push toward more and more and more abortion. We need to not just stand fast on that, but we need to teach and to train and not back down when that conversation comes up among friends of ours. Do you realize there are people within churches, I say with quotation marks around them, who claim that abortion is a gracious gift from God? There are leaders in churches in the United States who say that. Now, they are not leaders, and those are not churches. They have nothing to do with the God of the Bible, who says, life, that's my business. I've created in my image. Does the fall distort the image? Sure it does. Sin has its consequences. Is God thwarted in that? Absolutely not. Is God thwarted in being able to equip people to deal with babies who are born with what the world would say, well, that's just a deformity that we just can't stand by. God, we know our God is strong enough to equip those parents to love, to equip those churches to come by and to support the people who are in those situations. God is strong enough that the people who are at the end of their life, whether they're 16 years old or 96, who say, my life is really bad and I don't want to live anymore. We are the people who come along and say, let me help you live it to God's glory, because God will end it when He decides to end it. And that is a good and gracious thing. As that takes further backseat in our society, we are the ones that harbor and teach and hold on to that truth. Because every person seeking for their identity to be found in something else need to know that they are created in God's image. Every person that is caught up in all the aberrations today of marriage and sexuality and gender and all of that, they need to know that they have worth because they're created in the image of God, not because they can live out according to how they think they feel. They need to feel according to how they are, according to scriptures. And every person is created in the image of God. And then we have this message for people who would curse God. You are created in His image. That is a message that brings hope. So we not only need to stand on the truth, we need to act on the truth. And this is what's dividing churches today. Standing on truth that life, as God has created it, matters. Even if you have tendencies towards sin, God has created you, and He's given you the gospel, if you're a believer, to fight those tendencies with the truth of the gospel, not with your own thinking. Your own thinking leads to embracing the world's authority that says, oh, well, you just need to act and be like you think you need to act and be. It's okay, as long as you don't hurt me. And we say, no. God has created you in His image. So the stand for life for us is a non-negotiable stand. And I know many of you are engaged in this. We are engaged with this every day that we pray for Mike Cantrell, who is part of the state's litigation team that is taking on all these laws. The attacks that he is under and the other people that he works with, it's the primary evidence that this is the front line of the battle of the authority of God. This is the front line. The people who say it's our right to kill babies in the womb and the people who say it's not our right to kill babies in the womb. That is the tip of the spear of the medieval dark ages that are approaching us. Everything else takes a back seat to that. Because if we can kill our babies, we can change our gender. This is our role as the church to stand for truth. Now, this is where I said, are you submitted to the authority of God? Because I'm not talking about them right now. I'm talking about us. We live in this world. We have the truth. In what ways are you engaged in your area of the world, in your sphere of influence? In what ways are you engaged with pushing back on these truths? The pseudo-truths of the world. Are you pushing back with truth? In what areas are you doing that? Are you one of the people who sits back and say, well, that's really a bad thing and I wish it wouldn't happen? Or are you one of the people who says, and I have a role in fighting those kinds of thought processes? Because if we're submitted to the truth, that very idea of killing babies in the womb ought to motivate us to a different line of battle. I'm not saying everybody needs to go to the abortion clinic and protest. I'm not saying that. But there are women who need cared for. We have women all through our church that work in Crisis Pregnancy Center who know, you talk to them, they will have you busy and serving mothers who want to have their baby even though that they've been told they should abort it. And they'll have people you can serve now, today, like before you leave here. It's not just out there. It's us. And we stand as the church because God is the author of life. He has said men and women are created in His image. And He has said you will act in certain ways with the idea of sanctity of life. Well, the amazing thing about all the prohibition of blood in Leviticus and the New Testament is because when we get to the New Testament, as you've already heard, it's not a prohibition of blood, is it? It's a drink and eat. It's a drink, my blood, Jesus says. It's not a prohibition of it. It moves from physical to spiritual. You want to have eternal life? Partake of me. You want to have eternal life? Believe in me. Because I have shed the blood once and for all. I have been the one who shed the perfect sacrifice, shed the perfect blood that would provide the forgiveness of sin for all who will believe. And if you want to have life, you have to do this. Turn to John chapter 6. Ron read part of this for us. Look at verse 60. So Ron read up to verse 58. 59, as Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Look at 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And the saying they're talking about is, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And the disciples heard it and said, "This is a hard saying." But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered the Lord and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So in the New Testament, we move from the Old Testament position of no blood and physical life to drink blood to gain spiritual life. And that blood still is challenging for us in the scriptures. It is still challenging to us about what we do with that blood. What is our stance toward the blood? Do we have the same humility before what the blood accomplishes in our life? Because in Hebrews chapter 10, we read these words: "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, this verse is not talking about those of us who are saved and losing our salvation. It's talking about those of us who profess to be saved and are attached to a church where we're set apart within the life of that church. That maybe some of you sitting right here, but you continue to sin with abandon. You continue to sin in your life. And I don't even need to name what all those are. But you continue to sin in your life thinking that you're going to escape God's gaze somehow. And this is a reminder that you can be plugged right into the people of God. But if your life is not matching the growing in holiness, the sanctification that the scriptures demand, then you will be cut off by an angry God because you never knew him. This is why we talk so much about obedience. In today's culture, it's not cool to talk about obedience, is it? If you talk about obedience, well, you're just talking about the law. We need to hear love and grace. Well, love and grace to us is obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. And the writer of Hebrews says, if you are living in sin in a way that's unrepentant and you continue doing that, do you think you're going to escape the wrath of God upon you because you were not giving evidence that you have tasted of the blood of Christ? In fact, the scripture tells us very clear, we are ones who have spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant, which is Christ's own blood himself. That's the blood that we come and we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So where do you stand on the truth? Where do you stand on knowing and believing the truth and being submitted to the truth that you know? Because when we come to the Lord's table, we are reminding ourselves that the work for our salvation has been done. We are those who have tasted the blood of Christ. We are those who have eaten his flesh. And yes, John 6 is a metaphorical thing. We're not talking about that this cup and this piece of bread are somehow Jesus's body and blood, but they remind us of his once for all sacrifice. They remind us and they give us a chance to return to that and say, I am committed to you because you have shed your blood for me. You are my authority because the only way I have life is because you have granted me salvation. You have allowed me to be part of your family, and your blood has been credited to my account. Your righteousness has been credited to my account. So we feed on this by reminding ourselves of the truths that we're asking ourselves daily to repent of when we walk away from. It's the gospel to us. It is grace to us. Now, if you're here and you're one of those people where inside your heart's pounding faster because you think you are one of those people who have sinned, you are one of those people who continue to sin as if God has nothing to say about it, there is good news for you because you are still breathing. God has not struck you dead because he is a God of grace and a God of mercy, and his long suffering is directed toward you for repentance. So this is the time for you, before he decides to cut you off, before you meet him for judgment, this is the time to put your faith and trust in Jesus, to do what Jesus said. His words are life to you. To put your faith and your trust in him, to repent of your own ways, to repent of your idolatry, whatever your goat demons are, you're repenting of those. You're putting your faith and trust in him so that when he speaks of this joyful thing that all of the Father had given me, I will not lose. You know that you're part of that group. You know that you have received the salvation that comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what you must do today. And you have no choice. The choice is before you. You can't go on living as you were before if you're in that boat. You choose your own demise, or you choose to humbly receive the salvation being offered to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to give you just a moment to prepare for the Lord's Supper, because those of us who are in grace, those of us who have received the grace of God, yes, we feel our sin. But he's given us the grace to repent. And he